I want to start by reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll remember that Paul started a church in Thessalonica and wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. And sometime after he'd written that first letter, the Thessalonians received another letter that supposedly was from Paul, telling the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had come, that the end had come. Well, Paul didn't write that letter. So he then wrote to them, and that is our 2 Thessalonians. And listen to what he said to them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord had come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. I'll end the reading right there. And as we begin, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come to your word and study and seek your face to understand your ways. And tonight, as we seek to understand the future and the end of this world, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would guide our thoughts and our words, that you enable us to concentrate and think well and hard and to understand. Thank you for each one who's come. Bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, apparently for 2,000 years there have been false prophecies, false reports about the soon coming of the Lord. Even in Paul's own day, there were those reports. I can remember in the mid-70s, I was on the beach in Plymouth reading a book called A Thief in the Night. It was a book about the rapture and all of the events that would unfold after the rapture. This horrendous beast would come. And I can only remember thinking, well, when that beast comes, I'm not going to worship him. No way. I won't do that. I didn't apparently get the real message of the book that I needed to become a Christian. I wasn't a Christian at the time. And for some reason, I wasn't moved at all to become a Christian. I just, when that beast showed up, I wasn't going to be fooled. No way. Later on, I did become a Christian, and I began reading other books. And, I read some books by this fellow, Hal Lindsey. This is The World's Final Hour, Evacuation or Extinction. Well, you wanted to be evacuated. You didn't want to be extinct. And interestingly, let me read how he starts this book. We are approaching the most electrifying decade of human history. He's writing this in the late 70s. The 1980s may be the most determinative decade in the history of the human race. The die will be cast as to how history is going to be ended. We have enough evidence and information available to us today, if we are really honest with what's going on, to show us that man is headed toward some sort of catastrophic climax in his long history. Knowledgeable people are saying that man will probably not survive this century. Population explosion, pollution, ecological imbalance, nuclear threat, all point to the end. One scientist recently predicted that by 1980, you will not be able to go on the street without a special breathing apparatus or a gas mask. He stated that air pollution has now reached all parts of the globe and is increasing at an alarming rate. He said that unless something technologically miraculous happens by 1980, the streets will be largely deserted. Well, I don't need to go on. 1980. He is still regarded as a prophecy expert rather than a false prophet. How can that be? Here's another book that I found recently. Warning, Revelation is about to be fulfilled. Oh, very exciting. So I turned to see, when was this book written? 1994. Chapter 1. He begins, "This book was written for a simple reason. People need to know about coming events. I'm not referring to man-made events. I'm speaking of coming judgments from God. People need to know what God is about to do. They need to know why, and they need to know now. I believe the Bible predicts that God is going to send a devastating sequence of 14 events upon the earth. These coming events will not occur in random order, for Revelation clearly reveals their order. After they begin, billions of people will recognize sooner or later that these events are not random convulsions of nature. The cataclysmic events that will ignite the Great Tribulation will be recognized as acts of God because people will see that these events and the reactions of Earth's leaders have been foretold in the Bible. I believe the Great Tribulation will begin during 1994 or 95 and terminate around 1998 with the second coming of Jesus." Oh, well. There's a little addendum stuffed into the front of this book. The date on it is December 31st, 1995. He says, "This addendum is included with this edition because I would like to respond to three questions that some readers are now stumbling over. First, I fully anticipated the Great Tribulation would commence during 1994 or 95. Obviously, my expectations have not been realized." So he goes on to explain, he was just off a little bit, but surely it's just around the corner. So I wondered, is this guy still around today? And he is. You can watch him on YouTube. He's still proclaiming the same message. Larry Wilson, prophecy expert, false prophet. How is it that we continue to fall for this? Not long ago, there was another fellow who persuaded a lot of people that the Lord was coming back, that the rapture was about to happen. Harold Camping. Do you remember Harold Camping just a few years ago? Bruce, can we play some clips of Harold Camping?
Just watch. It looks like another convention at a suburban hotel, but this crowd of more than 300 is hoping they are no longer on this earth come May 21st.
It's been moving in my head. It's not fathomable, but it is.
This group is convinced that it's the beginning of the end of the world.
There'll be a worldwide earthquake that you may have never seen.
Destruction and death every year. Why May 21st? Believers say that's the rapture, exactly 7,000 years since the flood in the biblical story of Noah's Ark.
We're at a point now where we are so certain that this will happen that we are ready to, travel with power and be like God and whatever it is that we know.
High school health education teacher Sandy Klein is crying because she says the end of the world means her daughters won't be able to have children of their own. The group believes that everyone who is saved will be taken into heaven May 21st.
There's going to be 200 million people saved
while everyone left on earth will die over the next 5 months until the world is consumed by a fireball on October 21st. Almost everyone at this convention learned about May 21st from this man, Harold Camping.
Where they shall see the smoke of her burn.
For decades, his low monotone voice has been a staple on cable access channels and Christian radio broadcasts across the country and the world. He broadcasts from this television studio in Oakland, California, preaching over the airwaves and now the internet since the 1950s.
We don't really know where that comes from. color or anything like that.
Temple used to be a civil engineer. He's now 89 years old.
I looked at all the times in data I could find, like carbon 14 dating, potassium argon dating.
He is not even willing to entertain the notion that the sun may rise on May 21st without worldwide destruction.
There is no reason in the world, no possibility that it will not happen.
This isn't the first time Kennedy said the end of the world was imminent. The first time was in 1994, but at that time he insists he always put a question mark at the end of the prediction.
I'm not embarrassed about it, it's just the fact that it was premature.
This time he says he's sure. Ted Shepard, he's supposed to press Playground, Delaware. At first glance, it looks like another convention at a suburban hotel, but this crowd over.
Patience. Can we just stop for just a second? I should say, this now is after May 21st has come and the rapture didn't happen. So now he's being asked to answer. So listen carefully to his answer. Does he just say, I was wrong? No, listen. Okay. I don't know if you caught that. Yeah, thank you. I don't know if you caught the answer, but he said that what happened on May 21st was a little bit different than what he expected, but the Lord did come back. He came back invisibly, spiritually, and the world is now under judgment. In October, then it's going to be a physical judgment. So he was wrong again, by the way, in October, because the year we're talking about is 2011. But a complete inability to simply acknowledge I was wrong. So why is it that this keeps happening? It happens over and over and over. Every generation seems to have a prophet, somebody who is able to persuade Christians that the Lord is coming back very soon. If we don't understand why he's wrong and why Hal was wrong and why Larry was wrong, if we don't understand the interpretive faults, then we can very easily make the same mistakes and will make the same mistakes in the future. We have to understand where the problem lies. And these fellows are simply refusing to acknowledge that there really is a problem. They just twist and turn, make it turn it from a physical coming into a spiritual invisible coming, which is no different than what the Jehovah's Witnesses did. So what I want to do. And I realize now that I'm not going to be able to finish this tonight. So we're going to continue this next week. But I need to lay a foundation for you so that you understand the principles of good interpretation and then the principles of faulty interpretation that can lead a person into this kind of error. So we're going to take a fairly slow walk through history to try to understand how it is that such interpretations come to be. So let me begin by emphasizing something that I don't think is emphasized quite enough, and that is that despite all of the deviations and all of the diverse interpretations that go this way and that, throughout the history of the church, there has been a consensus as to what the message of the book is. Everyone has agreed what the message is. And that at certain points they tend to go off on tangents and follow a trajectory. Hopefully not too far, but they do agree that the message is this. And I think you've got it in your handout, page 1. The book of Revelation is an exhortation to remain faithful to Christ in the face of all temptations to compromise. The temptations will be deceptive and seductive, but all ultimately find their source in Satan and their end in death. Don't be fooled. Endure to the end. Christ will soon return to vindicate and reward the faithful and judge the enemies of God. Everyone has pretty much agreed that's the message of the book. You will be tempted to compromise your faith. Every Christian will face this temptation, this challenge. It will be seductive, it will be deceptive, and it will try you. You are called to be faithful and to endure through that. Every Christian will face that. Jesus will eventually come back, and he will vindicate and reward his people, and he will judge the enemies of his people, the enemies of God. Everyone agrees that's really the basic message. And so long as that message is continually preached, then the book of Revelation is a powerful antidote to the enemies of God and a powerful encouragement to the people of God. So that is the reason that I have been preaching and teaching this book the way that I have. That's the message that needs to be held up front continually. Now, at the same time, there are popular deviations. There are people that go off on trajectories, and we need to understand why it is and how it is that these deviations occur. And so the second box there, the popular diversions, the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation lends itself to diverse interpretations. And these can be categorized into different groups. We're going to take a look at those categories. As long as these interpretations retain the essential message of the book, they can be helpful. But at times, the interpretive trajectory strays too far, and the essential message is distorted or hidden, or unfortunately even lost. So we want to understand the categories of these diversions. So in order to categorize them, I think that it's helpful for us to recognize two major divisions within the book of Revelation, chapters 4 to 18 and chapters 19 to 22. In chapters 4 to 18, we have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, we have the 144,000 sealed, the great multitude, we have the two witnesses, the dragon, the beast, and the harlot, Babylon, emerge. All of those events and people are in this section. They are symbolic. They are images that John sees in his visions. They have to be interpreted. Deviations often come at that point in interpreting those. The second section that we need to be concerned about is chapters 19 to 22. And the major events that are described here are the second coming of Christ and the millennium and the first and the second resurrection and judgment day. There are some other events like the wedding banquet, lamb, the new creation. The primary events here concern the second coming and the millennium and how those two relate. So those are two basic sections of Revelation that we want to understand how deviations occur. So in regard to Revelation 4 through 18 and the events that are occurring there, the interpretive approaches to that are threefold. You see them listed there. Sometimes you approach those as symbols. Symbolism is the approach that is taken. At other times, historicism is the approach that's taken. And then sometimes there's a chronological approach. Let me explain what I mean by those terms. With symbolism, what we're trying to do is recognize that there is a historical referent, but the symbol is interpreting the history, is explaining the meaning of the history. It's not simply identifying a historical event. It wants you to understand that historical event. The book wants to reveal to you the truth, the reality of that historical event. So it's trying to look beyond or behind that historical event. Historicism, on the other hand, tends to look simply at a historical event and try to identify it. So historicism attempts to see a one-to-one correspondence between the symbol and the event. This symbol is that piece in history. Symbolism wants to say, yes, this is that historical event, but let me explain to you the meaning of this historical event. This is a manifestation of, let's say, satanic evil. And that kind of manifestation occurs over and over again. This is one manifestation, but you should expect another one. For example, this is a fairly basic principle of prophecy as well as apocalyptic literature. But Isaiah and Ezekiel, when they pronounce judgments on pagan kings, let's take Ezekiel for example. Ezekiel 28 pronounces a judgment on the king of Tyre. And the way that he describes the judgment on the king of Tyre is by speaking of the king as if this king was actually a manifestation of Satan. Let me read to you Ezekiel 28, prophecy against the king of Tyre. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. Say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you out in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. That's the king of Tyre? Ezekiel is talking about the king of Tyre? This guardian cherub who's beautiful, who was in the garden of God, Eden? No. This is a standard way to prophesy in the Old Testament. It recognizes that some human beings are in fact manifestations of satanic evil. It's not just the king of Tyre either, because Isaiah will identify the king of Babylon and use the same kind of terminology, recognizing that it's a satanic source behind the king of Babylon. And this goes on through history, so that Nebuchadnezzar becomes the next manifestation of satanic evil. And then it goes further in history, and Antiochus, a Greek ruler, becomes the manifestation of satanic evil. And then Nero becomes the manifestation, and on it goes. The symbolic approach to biblical prophecy and apocalyptic is to recognize that we're not here simply to identify a historical event or person. Rather, we are here to interpret that person or event and show the fuller meaning of that person or event. And that fuller meaning being in apocalyptic, that this is a manifestation of a greater source of evil that will continue to manifest himself against you. So that's the symbolic approach to the events of the book of Revelation, as opposed to the historical approach. You see the difference. The chronological emerges at times in history where interpreters will want to establish a chronology of events. This follows this, this follows this, much like this book wanted to name 14 events in chronological order. So it is that in the book of Revelation, you have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Should we just take those as seven, 21 events? Sevenfold sequence, 7, 7, 7, 7, 14, 21 events in sequence. There is that desire, that tendency to want to create a chronology around this book, especially those events that are listed in chapters 4 to 18. We're going to look at examples. I'm just giving you the categories right now. Okay, so those are different interpretive approaches to chapters 4 to 18, symbolic, historic, chronological. Now, chapters 19 to 22, the interpretive approaches to those books, basically three, and they basically revolve around how do you relate the second coming of Christ to the millennium. So if Christ comes back before the millennium in order to set up the millennium, the kingdom, then you're talking about a premillennial interpretation. If, on the other hand, you think that Christ returns at the end of the millennium, after the millennium has held sway and now been concluded, if he comes back after that, then you are interpreting this in a post-millennial fashion. On the other hand, if you don't think that the millennium is an earthly kind of event in which righteousness flourishes, then you don't really believe in a literal kind of millennium, and so you are an amillennialist. The millennium is regarded as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies about the earth pretty much returning to a state, a kind of a pre-fallen state, in which the animals don't fight and kill each other, the ground flourishes with produce and provides an abundance of food for humans. Humans live in society of peace, and righteousness prevails, and sin no longer holds sway. So that is a millennial. And so it's the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament hopes for shalom. Okay, so you have three different approaches then to the relationship between Christ and the millennium. Okay. So that's those are my categories. Now what we're going to do is walk through history and see if we can pick out some relevant examples of these categories. But I suppose before we do that, what I need to do is I want to give you a little bit of background into how it is that New Testament eschatology emerges. That is to say, in the first century, they had different ideas as to how the world would come to its end. And I want to just give you a very brief explanation of first century Jewish and Christian understanding of the end times and world history. So you see on your handouts, top of page 2, Jewish history and eschatology. This is the way the Jews understood world history and the end of the world. Basically, it was very simple. They believed that there were two ages. There was this present evil age in which sin and death reign. But in the future, there would be an age, the age to come, in which righteousness and peace reign. This present evil age was basically ruled by Satan. The age to come is ruled by God. What divides these two ages is the day of the Lord, the day when God's Messiah comes to put an end to evil and to bring in righteousness. So the Jews were looking forward to the day of the Lord to put an end to this present evil age of sin and evil and death and to usher in the kingdom of God, an age of righteousness and peace and shalom. That's the way the Jews looked at the world history. Christianity adopted that two-age schema, but they transformed it in the light of the coming of the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore he came to fulfill that defeat of evil and sin and death and usher in the age of righteousness. But Christians recognized by the teaching of Jesus and then by the teaching of Paul and John and others that that schema, that basic two-age schema, was a little bit more complicated than initially thought. So you can see how it becomes a little bit more complicated, the Christian history and eschatology. This present evil age continues, but at the same time, the age to come begins when the Messiah arrives. When Jesus came, then because this was God invading the world, then in some sense the age to come had begun in that one person. So the age to come has begun in Jesus, but at the same time, sin and evil is continuing, is marching along. And so there is this overlapping of the ages. This present evil age is continuing, even though the Messiah has come. But because the Messiah has come, the age to come has also somehow invaded our world and is now at work to defeat sin and evil and death. And so you have this strange overlapping period of time, which Paul and the other New Testament theologians recognized as the age of the church. It was the end of this present evil age. It was the last days of this present evil age, but it was the beginning of the kingdom of God. So Jesus could say things like, "If I, by the finger of God, cast out Satan, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So yes, in these ways, the kingdom of God had come. The age to come had come, but not fully, not in a consummated, completed sense. only in an inaugurated, a beginning sense. So what we are now looking for as people in the church is the final end of this present evil age and the consummation of the age to come, the fullness of the age to come. And Jesus said that when he comes back as the Son of Man, that is what he will accomplish. He will do away finally with sin, unrighteousness, evil, death, all done away with when the Messiah returns. And he will then usher in the kingdom of God. So that is basic, very, very basic Christian understanding of world history and the end of time, the end of this present evil age and the inauguration of the age to come. Does this make sense? So you see this overlapping of the ages, see the church living in this in-between period of time. Okay, that's fundamental that you understand that, because the rest of the New Testament assumes that kind of a framework. So Paul understands it, John understands it, that's okay. So now let's move on then to the interpretation of the book of Revelation through history. Okay. The first couple of centuries I want to discuss first. The early predominant interpretation. This is the 2nd to 4th century. Basically, in regard to Revelation 4 through 18 and those events that we discussed, the seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls and the 144,000 and the great multitude and the two witnesses and the beast and the harlot and the Babylon and they understood that to be this present time. This was right now. The present church age was the manifestation of those things. The events that were being described by those things was the battle between God and Satan. Satan, the prince of this age, was battling against God, the God of the age to come, trying desperately to hold on to his control and to defeat God. So the early church saw the book of Revelation and all of those events as descriptions of this spiritual battle between God and Satan happening right now in the church. That's how they understood that. As far as the Revelation 19 to 22 and the events that are described there, with the second coming of Jesus, while they were still waiting for Jesus to return. And because they were in the midst of great battle, they knew that this was not the millennium, this was not the kingdom, this was great battle. After battle, after tribulation, would come the kingdom, the millennium. And so they were premillennialists. The early centuries of the church, predominantly the vast numbers of those who speak about such things are clearly premillennialists, looking forward to the coming of Christ to put an end to evil and set up his kingdom. There was, however, a significant diversion that occurred very early. This is a very interesting diversion. During the first century, the believers are waiting for Jesus to return. And it probably wasn't too difficult to wait and wait during the first century because it hadn't been all that long since Jesus came. And after all, he did say that there would be a number of things that have to happen before he comes back. There'd be wars, rumors of wars, there would be earthquakes, nation would rise up and nation would fall. And okay, that takes time. So he hasn't come back yet, but that's okay. But you know, as time goes on, 2nd century, 3rd century, then you do kind of begin to wonder, did we get this wrong? Did he really say he was coming back soon? Where is this promise of his coming? Is he really coming back? This becomes an issue, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. They're challenged Unbelievers challenge them with this. You idiots, you waiting for this Jesus to come back. I think you can stop waiting. He's obviously not coming back. So how do the early Christians deal with this delay in the coming of Jesus? Well, the way that many of them dealt with this was by creating a chronological interpretation, not so much with the events of the book of Revelation, but from an external source. Early Christians believed that the creation days were a model of world history, so that as there were six creation days, so there would be 6 days of world history. As there was a seventh Sabbath day, so there would be a seventh Sabbath in world history. And they understood that the day was 1,000 years. The day represented 1,000 years. And they took for this idea the verse from Psalm 90, verse 4, which Peter quotes, "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord." So if we take that idea and we apply it to creation days, well, then there ought to be 6,000 years of world history followed by a 7,000th year, the millennium. So we're not really waiting for the Lord to come back right now. It's still a little bit of, there's still a little bit of time. When 6,000 years are up, that's when he'll come back. So let me just read to you some examples of this. One of the earliest examples is from the Epistle of Barnabas. And by the way, this was not actually written by the Barnabas of the New Testament. So it's a different Barnabas written in his name. Barnabas chapter 15 says, "Of the Sabbath he speaks in the beginning of the creation, and God made the works of his hands in 6 days, and he ended on the 7th day and rested on it, and he hallowed it. Give heed, children, to what this means. He ended in 6 days. He means this, that in 6,000 years, the Lord shall bring all things to an end. For the day with him signifies 1,000 years. And this he himself bears me witness, saying, behold, the day of the Lord shall be as 1,000 years. Therefore, children, in 6 days, that is, in 6,000 years, everything shall come to an end. And he rested on the 7th day. By this he means, when his son shall come, and shall abolish the time of the lawless one, and shall judge the ungodly, and shall change the sun and the moon and the stars, then shall he truly rest on the Sabbath day." So you can see from Barnabas the way that they are creating a chronology to answer the problem of the delay. Why is it that Jesus hasn't come back yet? Well, because there's this schedule that he's working with. 6,000-year schedule and hasn't come up yet. We find this in many, many early church fathers. Irenaeus, for example, says, "This 7th day is the 7th millennium, the kingdom of the just, where creation renewed will become incorruptible." And many years later, in the 5th century, Jerome, the famous Bible translator, looking back at those guys, says, "I think it is on the basis of this passage, Psalm 90, verse 4, and Peter's epistle, that it has become customary for 1,000 years to be called a day, so that since the world was created in 6 days, it is thought that it will last 6,000 years, after which will come the number 7, the celebration of the true Sabbath will take place, and the true circumcision." So you can see, this is a very common idea. There's this chronological scheme that gets placed over the text and over their understanding. So obviously, it's going to be very important for them to date the creation. When did creation happen? How long have we been here? Because then we can just calculate. So in the second and third century, that was a hugely popular endeavor. Lots of Christian theologians working on a chronology. And so they basically established creation to have occurred in about 55 to 100 years before Christ. So that meant there was about 500 years, 500, 400 years before Jesus would come back. So no problem. The delay, that's what we expect. So, well, I've got a number of other quotes there, but I won't bother to read them. We'll just move on and move up to the year 350 to 400. As we approached the time, there's a great deal of excitement that builds. The church is now ready for Jesus to come back. And so there emerges popular prophets assigning this date or that date based upon a variety of factors. You know, do we start the dating from Christ's birth or from his passion and death? Do we start the dating from the first creation day or the seventh creation day? So lots of different. So there's different ways to calculate, but there are a number of dates all around the year 400 that have been named. So I'll just give you a few of these. There were especially important expectations surrounding the years 349 to 351. In fact, during the Easter of 351, there were lights in the sky that people took as signs, portents, that this was it. This was it. 364 and 365 were keen dates. 379 to 383, 394 to 98, 399, 400, 401, obviously. In 398, a theologian named Hilary wrote, the populace of Constantinople was thrown into a panic by the appearance of signs and prodigies in the sky. So again, they thought just because there were strange things happening in the sky, this must be it. This has got to be it. It's 6,000 years is up. The sun is now going out. Strange things happening. That was 1,600 years ago. We're still here. So I guess they were wrong. Okay. So let's move on. Yeah. Moving on. The imperial shift in interpretation is the next heading on your handouts. It should be. Yes, imperial shift. Now, there is a massive shift that happens in the 4th century. As you can see, 4th to 16th centuries are influenced by this shift. So what happens? Well, what happens is, remember that what has been going on in the church, the end of the first century when John writes, and then into the second century, into the third century, the church has been oppressed and persecuted mercilessly. Horrible martyrdoms going on. The church is, it's remarkable that it survived. The Roman Empire did absolutely everything they could to destroy this movement. But they couldn't destroy it. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they kill us, the more we grow. The Roman Empire failed to defeat the church. In the 4th century, Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a Christian, at least verbally, said he'd become a Christian. And decided that Christianity would no longer be an illegal religion. Instead, they should be promoted and patronized. And so Constantine became the great patron of the church, building magnificent churches all around Rome. He built a number of churches all around his empire. He built great churches. He financed the publication of Bibles. On the other side, when Constantine first became the emperor, he was the emperor in the western half of the Roman Empire. There was still an emperor in the eastern half. Licinius. Licinius didn't become a Christian and still wanted to promote the old policies of oppression and persecution and attempting to defeat and overthrow Christianity. Well, Constantine said, Licinius, you stop that right now. No more of that. Licinius said, who do you think you are? I'm the emperor in the East. You don't tell me what to do. So Constantine said, I do tell you what to do, and I'm gathering an army, and we're going to come there and tell you that you can't do this anymore. So Constantine gathered a massive army, marched east, defeated Licinius, and became the sole Roman emperor over the entire Roman Empire, which is now a Christian empire under a Christian emperor. And so Constantine decides the bishops have control within the churches, but somebody needs to control them, so I will control them. So he set himself as having oversight over all of the bishops, who then had oversight within the internal workings of the church. So Constantine was then able to call bishops to come together to discuss issues. And he did so in 325, the Council of Nicaea, very, very famous council. You may have heard of it. It's where... I hear music. Somebody help the... So Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea. Just as he has united the empire in terms of politics, now he wants to ensure that the church too is united. He can't have the church fighting within itself. So he's got to get all the bishops to come together and to agree that this is what we believe. The Council of Nicaea would hammer out the beliefs of Christianity, headed by Constantine. Well, now just hold on a minute. I don't need to be telling you much more about Constantine. But think for a moment here. What a transformation has occurred. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we were persecuted, oppressed, martyred, and now all of a sudden, we're king of the hill. We rule. We kill people who aren't Christians. Yeah, this is great stuff. It's like the kingdom has come. Yeah, it is like the kingdom has come. It is the kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. And so Constantine has an imperial theologian. His name is Eusebius. And this is how he interprets the times. This is how he interprets Constantine and the new Christian empire. This is that kingdom of God come to earth. Now you can see that if this is the kingdom, well, Jesus hasn't come back yet. So it must be a post-millennial coming. He will come back when this kingdom comes to an end. But the kingdom has come. We are now ruling and reigning over the earth. So Eusebius, the imperial theologian, writes up the imperial theology and explains that Constantine is God's man ruling over the earth, the earthly realm, just as there is one God in heaven ruling the heavenly realm, so there is one man on earth ruling the earthly realm, Constantine. Constantine is the agent of God. He rules through the Logos, Eusebius explains. Interestingly, Eusebius has very, very little to say about Jesus Christ, but he has a lot to say about Constantine and the way that Constantine rules. In the year 335, after Constantine had been ruling for about 30 years, they decided to have a great celebration. And so Eusebius is invited to give the oration, the address, in praise of Constantine. And you can read that oration in praise of Constantine, because it's still available to us today You read it and you hear all of this terminology about how Constantine has been chosen by God to be God's agent in the world, in the earthly realm, while God rules in the heavenly realm. This is the kingdom of God on earth. That is the kingdom in heaven. It is just amazing. What a transformation. You can see how this is going to change the way people read the book of Revelation. Because now, when we start reading about all of these great battles, Battle of Armageddon or fighting Satan against, well, those are battles like going against Licinius, where Christians are now beating up those people, the pagans, and killing them. It's now the situation has been really totally reversed. It's quite a remarkable transformation. Okay, we move on. That situation, in some ways, didn't change. But in other ways, there were significant changes. Why did you even bother saying that, Bob? That was worthless. You can just forget I said that. We'll go on. Okay. Let's talk about the end of the 4th and into the 5th century. We've already pointed out that for the premillennialists who had this chronological understanding of 6,000 years, then Jesus comes back. And so they're all waiting around the year 400. And it doesn't happen. So premillennialism gets the boot. It fails. But there's a whole bunch. But most people by now are these post-millennialists because we're in the kingdom. So, but then a significant thing happens in the 5th century. In 410, Alaric, the Visigoth king, comes to Rome and defeats the Roman army in Rome. And Rome falls. The Eternal City! It stood for 800 years. No one has been able to penetrate its borders. And now this pagan has sacked the city of Rome. What does this mean? Well, for the secular Romans, they're shocked. And they're starting to blame the Christians. You Christians, it's because you have decided that you cannot pray to the gods of Rome, to Jupiter, and the other gods, our gods. You ignore them, and so now we've been defeated. You Christians are the cause of this. Well, the Christians are also kind of worried because Rome has now become the great patron of the church. If Rome falls, what will happen to the church? The church and Rome have become so inextricably tied that if one falls, then the other. So Christians and pagans are up in arms. What? Well, fortunately, there was a brilliant theologian who was there to answer their questions. His name was Augustine, and he wrote a book to help everyone to understand what had happened because Alaric had conquered the city of Rome. So he writes the City of God, and he explains in the City of God that there are two cities. There is a heavenly city, and that is God's city. And that is the city that all believers look to as their true home. And then there is an earthly city, the city of the world. And the city of the world doesn't really matter. They come and they go. And so if an earthly city falls, that's no problem for a Christian. We are looking for another city, the two cities. We look for the city of God, not the worldly city. So Augustine tried to separate, because Christians had become so united to the empire, Augustine said, no, you need to move back. The church and the empire are not tied like that. The empire is just a worldly city, and it will fall. But the eternal city, the heavenly city, will remain forever. So the church is that earthly manifestation of the heavenly city, not the empire. It's the church that's the manifestation, not the city, not the state, not the empire. So Augustine helped people to understand that. But in the midst of doing this, this too changes the way you read the book of Revelation and you understand. So Augustine does say that the church age is that earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God in heaven, and therefore it is, in a sense, the millennium. It's just that we shouldn't expect it to be, you know, Christians just triumphing after triumph after triumph, glory after glory after glory. No, it's going to be wheat and tares throughout the whole thing. There's going to be sin and good, righteousness and unrighteousness, all at the same time. And so a lot of times it won't look good. So that's Augustine's view is not. It's like the post-millennial view in that Christ comes back after the millennium. But it's not like post-millennialism in that post-millennialism saw the millennium, the kingdom, as the triumph of righteousness. For Augustine, no, it wasn't a visible kind of triumph. So now we've seen three ways of looking at chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, the relationship between Christ and the millennium. We've seen premillennialism, Christ is going to come back to set up the millennium. We've seen postmillennialism, after the kingdom has been firmly established, Christ will come back. And we've seen that, well, Christ will come back after the millennium, but all the millennium really is just the existence of the church on the earth. Okay, so you see the way these deviations are working. Now, Augustine is such a powerful thinker, so persuasive that really he rules. He rules for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and there's nothing much to talk about until we get to the 12th century. At the 12th century, we meet a man named Joachim of Fior. And Joachim offers a newer interpretation. He's the first guy to try to challenge Augustine. So we need to discuss Joachim. Before I do that, let me just say a couple of things about some events in the Middle Ages. In the 6th century, a fascinating, fascinating period of time, something happened. We still don't really know what it was. About the year 535, 536, this cataclysmic event occurs, such that, and you can read in annals from all around the world that this about the oddities of this period of time. For example, in China, they talk about the summer that snowed, and in many, many annals, they talk about the fact that the sun for 2 years didn't seem to shine. Yes, the sun would come up in the day, but it would be so hazy and dark, it was still like it was nighttime. There were famines because of the lack of sun, droughts. As a result of famines and droughts, people began to migrate and move to try to find places where they could find food. So kingdoms were invaded by pagans, and invasions left and right. Italy being invaded by northerners coming to steal their land and their food. And it was a vicious, violent time. And like I say, it's quite mysterious. People haven't quite figured out what happened. But apparently, this 6th century event is what led to what we know as the Dark Ages. It pretty much crumbled European society. So culture, education, everything just came to a screeching halt. And we entered into a time of darkness. It all began in the 6th century. There are various theories as to how this happened. Volcanic explosions, Krakatoa possibly. But at any rate, can you imagine what the Christians must be thinking? With this darkness, the sun going out, with invasions, with famine. This has got to be the end of the world. And so through that period of time, there were a number of prophecies. This is the end of time. Christ is coming back. Surely if there's any time for him to come back, this is the time. But he didn't. 6th century came and went. I just thought I'd share that with you. It's quite a remarkable period of time. Another aspect of the Middle Ages is that a fellow that you probably heard of, Venerable Bede, an English monk. Venerable Bede persuades church authorities that we have to stop dating things from the age of the creation. Remember, up until this time, dating, the chronology was established by the date of creation. And after the year 6000 came and went, there was quite an embarrassment for the Christians. So finally, Venerable Bede in the 8th century argues that we need to have a new dating scheme, a new chronological scheme. Let's date everything from the time of our Lord. So this is when the new dating scheme of A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, comes in. And so now the church begins to date things from that point. Well, you know what that does? It just creates a whole new chronological scheme, which now we can start setting dates based on the coming of Christ. So he came in that year, and so doesn't the book of Revelation talk about 1260 days in which the beast rules? So if we use the year-day principle, 1260 days equals 1260 years, the Lord should come back in 1260. So, new dates, new chronological scheme, new dates. So unfortunately, that is what happens. But what about the year 1000? Oh, wouldn't that be a good one? The year 1000, yes. So Jesus is born, and then 1,000 years later, he comes back. Of course, that's what it's going to be. So the year 1000 is big. The church is really waiting. We're ready because we're sure it's this one. Okay, we understand the mistakes we made before, but surely the year 1000 is going to be it. Oh, that was over 1,000 years ago. Didn't happen. But surely that was a pretty decent argument, wasn't it? Chronological scheme. Okay. I just wanted to mention a couple of events in the Middle Ages just to remind you about this date setting. It just keeps happening. So now, Joachim of Fiore, 12th century. Joachim is the guy who actually came up with the idea 1260 days equals 1260 years. This is the year-day principle, which becomes hugely important for the following centuries of Christian prophesying. Year-day principle. It wasn't entirely new because we had creation days, but now what we have is from the book of Revelation itself. Well, I can see that they've come for me. So, I maybe have to stop. Shall I just quickly finish with Joachim of Fiore, and then next week we will continue this, and Hopefully there'll be time for questions next week as well. But you need this foundation, don't you? Yeah. Okay, Joachim. There's three important things that he does for us. First of all, he basically emphasizes the year-day principle, so that now, from now on, we're reading the numbers in Revelation as years instead of days. The next thing that he does is he emphasizes the historic fulfillment of the events, the symbolic events in the book of Revelation. So what Joachim does is say, you see this fifth seal, you see this sixth trumpet, you see this specific event, I can name that tune. And so he begins to name events in history. This is when the Muslims first invaded. This is when the Turks took Jerusalem. This is that, this is this, this is that. And he's naming specifically, he's identifying the events. This is historicism. This is the emergence of historicism as a significant interpretive technique in the book of Revelation. But what makes it so powerful is that Joachim identifies the beast. Now, he's a Roman Catholic. He's a priest, but he looks at the Pope and he sees that the Pope is not a good man, and he identifies the Pope as the Antichrist. Well, this is something that the Reformers will pick up on and run with fast, furiously, bombastically, enthusiastically, and on and on. So, Joachim's scheme was also different in this last way. Joachim looks at world history in terms of three ages. The age of the Father, 1260 years. The age of the Son, 1260 years. The age of the Spirit, 1260 years. So Joachim said, in the year 1260, that will end the age of the Son and usher in the age of the Spirit, which will be the kingdom of God. Peace will reign. So this was quite a new way of looking at things, this three ages, Father, Son, and Spirit. That idea didn't really perpetuate. But the 1260, the year-day principle, and the idea that historicism is the right way to read the book of Revelation, those ideas were firmly planted in the church, and they became dangerous. Just as dangerous as the chronological scheme, now we're getting a historicist scheme that is going to wreak some damage. Okay, I better stop. It's 8 o'clock. Okay, thanks very much for your patience and for your attention. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the time that we can share. We thank you for your Spirit amongst us, and we thank you that you are with us to guide us, to lead us, to enable us to understand you and to understand your word better. So I pray that as we think and concentrate and work hard to understand you, that your Spirit would bring that guidance that we need. We pray your blessing on each one that is studying, that is with us tonight, that is with us outside of this building, that is seeking to know your will and your way. Bless them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.